different day, and we're turning to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. It is a great honour to be here on your anniversary. We owe a lot to the founding fathers of our denomination and for preserving the heritage. And we thank God for that. We're delighted your minister is improving. We assure you we're praying for him in the prayer meetings in Newton Ards. And we're glad to know of that progress. We're glad to see so many of you. We'll trust you will come back this week as we go through just some of these items associated with the cross. So let's go immediately to God's Word, John's Gospel, and chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Let us look to the Lord in prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, as we turn now to thy precious word, how we thank thee for it. We pray, Lord, that we would be at Calvary tonight. Give us those spiritual eyes to see, ears to hear, mind to understand, that the Lord Jesus Christ would reveal himself to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. An archaeologist is someone who digs in ruins, discovers an object, examines that object, often stands before others and say, as you look at this object, I can tell you much about life back centuries ago. And from that object, that article, they're able to tell us a lot, an archaeologist. Someone said an archaeologist is a man or woman whose career is in ruins, yet they make money. I know if you've heard of Agatha Christie, the mystery novelist. She said when she was growing quite elderly, she said, I'm so glad that I married an archaeologist. Because the older I get, the more he appreciates me. Well, I don't know if that's true or not. But I pray this week that the Lord will guide us as we do some spiritual archaeology. And I want us to dig into this chapter. Now, we'll not cover all the objects, but it's amazing in this chapter how many objects or articles are listed. So let's do some spiritual archaeology. Let's take an object, let's look at it from all sides, as it were, and think upon it and examine it and see what we can learn about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and about our salvation and about our Saviour. We will only praise God and give him the glory to the extent that we understand what took place at Calvary. Now, everything God does is wondrous. But at the cross, the work of the cross, you see God's attributes displayed in all their greatest splendor. Didn't Paul say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross? And I trust that you will pray this week the words of the hymn, O teach me what it meaneth, the cross uplifted high. And I believe we will as we study these objects. And as we study these objects, yes, we'll see Christ, but we'll also see what motivated God's servants down the years. Today, many people call this St. Patrick's Day. I prefer to call him the Apostle Patrick. I preached on that this morning in my own church. We consider Christ the Apostle and how Patrick was an apostle. David Livingstone, whose anniversary of his birth is this Tuesday, the 19th, who sailed to Africa on March the 17th, 1841, and he was an apostle to Africa. And of course, it's appropriate as you look in this, you'll see what motivated Patrick after being brought to County Antrim as a slave for 6 years. There he was born again by the Spirit of God. You say, how do you know all this? Because his two writings are in Trinity Museum. He only left us two writings. A lot of myths and nonsense about Patrick, but what we know about him is his father was a minister, his grandfather was a minister.
So they couldn't have been priests in the Roman Catholic system, could they? And then when he got free from Ireland, he was called back to Ireland. And he came back and worked in the northeast, what we call Ulster today. Of course, all this stuff about whales and snakes. He never wore a mitre. He never appointed bishops in the prelate sense. He appointed elders in every congregation. And it's right to remember the great emphasis of Patrick. And of course, it's appropriate to you when the church was commenced on what's known as St. Patrick's Day. And we thank God for men like Patrick and the great missionary emphasis from Ireland at that time. This missionaries went as far as France, England, Wales, away over to Germany, Northern Italy, Switzerland. It's amazing what God did in those days. There's many, many good books you can read about it. Many myths about Patrick, and many myths about St. Patrick's Day, by the way. Not for too long, just can't help saying a few things. There was something in the news about parades. The very first parades were Ulster Presbyterians. Over in America, who had emigrated. 1767 in New York. The first St. Patrick's Day celebration was in 1737 in Boston, when mainly Ulster Presbyterians who had emigrated gathered together for a meal, and then they went to church to hear sermons on the legacy of Patrick and the influence of the Protestant faith. There were no Roman Catholics in Ireland after 500 years Patrick died. Well, what we're going to say is the same gospel Patrick preached. And I believe as we look at these objects, it'll tell you what the founding fathers of this congregation and the Free Presbyterian denomination, what motivated them, what they believed. Because they were men and women who loved the cross, who loved the blood atonement of Christ. And they were concerned that in the Presbyterian churches, many of the congregations, the truth about Calvary was not being taught. So we need to get back to the cross and study what the cross means. Now, we come to this first object, verse 2. They plaited the soldiers a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Of course, by the way, I've never been in Paris, but in the Cathedral of Notre Dame, they claim they have the original crown of thorns. Oh, by the way, there's also three churches in England. They claim they have some thorns. Oh, by the way, there's other churches in France. Oh, and by the way, there's some in Germany and some in Italy, and they all claim they have thorns. Wonder how many crowns you could make up if you took them all together. Of course, it's nonsense, relics like that. We're not looking at the actual object. I don't believe those are genuine at all, of course. But we want to look at the crown of thorns. And I want you to notice, first of all, the soldiers plaited it and they put it on his head. And I see the cruelty of his sufferings. These Roman soldiers, they took long thorns that grow there. And they put it in the form of a wreath. And they put it round his brow. And they pushed it into the brow until the blood was shed. Oh, the cruelty of the injury that they did to him. Can you see in verse 1, they already scourged him. You say, what exactly does that mean? It wasn't the Jewish scourging of 39 stripes. It was the Roman. It was called the half death. And in fact, history says that some men actually died from the scourging. A trained soldier who would do the whipping, they took a whip, wooden handle, they took the thongs, and then they would put little bits of metal or stone at the end of it. And they would have the man tied to a pillar so that the back was stretched out. And then that Roman soldier would take the whip and he would hit the man. And the little bits of metal or stone would cut into the flesh and literally rip the flesh. History says that sometimes organs of the body were revealed. Such was the cruelty. Our Saviour had that just happen. But the soldiers weren't finished. It wasn't enough such cruelty. They said, we'll cause him even more pain. We'll cause him even more pain, more injury. And maybe one of the soldiers, or maybe it came from an order higher up, put on him a crown of thorns and put it into his brow. Think of the injury. But not only the injury and the cruelty, but the cruelty of the insult. They not only wanted to maim him, they wanted to mock him. You see, it represents insult. It was a mock coronation. This man claims to be the king. All right. Give him an old purple robe. You see, Roman coins at that time, and quite a few museums still have them today, Roman coins were very like our coins, not as big, but they would have an imprint of the emperor. And he would be in his robes, he would be holding a reed, and he would wear a crown. Now, the crown is not a crown like Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth wears. It's a wreath. You see, the winners of the Olympic Games in those days, they got a laurel wreath. You know how resting on your laurels. That was a prize, yes? Instead of a gold medal, they got a laurel wreath. Sometimes they actually used parsley, may surprise you, as a wreath of honour. But the emperor, and you see old pictures, I'm sure, that they put the wreath just behind the ear and it's round the forehead. And what did they do? They got an old purple robe and said, "You're a king here, put this round you." And they got a reed instead of a golden scepter that the emperor or king would hold. And they put an old reed in his hand and they said, "Oh, we'll better get him a crown." So they made a crown out of thorns. And we're told in this passage, if you look at it here, that they mocked him. They mocked him. They said in verse 3, "Heal!" And actually it means they kept on saying it. And they kept on smiting him. It wasn't just once. Other Gospels tell us they spat in his face as well. How cruel people can be. We live in a cruel world. We live in a sheltered place in Northern Ireland. Thank God for that. But you ever read of the awful, awful crimes that are taking place in parts of Africa? Far East in some places? Horrible crimes. David Livingstone fought against slavery when he went to Africa. They tell us there's as much slavery today. And yes, as we sit here. There are hundreds of thousands of slaves in Africa. Living in cruel conditions. Oh, the cruelty of men. We hear on our news programs and you say, how can people be so cruel? Oh, look at the cruelty here. But remember, this is not to simply another human being. This is to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. This is the one who created all things. You know, as I thought about this, the cruelty of the men against our blessed Savior, the sinless one, the altogether lovely one. The one who created these men, the one who held their heartbeat in his grip, the one who gave them their very breath. But remember, this is the king. He's still king, even when he suffered. Christ is suffering voluntarily. Christ is choosing to submit himself to this awful cruelty. So there's a purpose. Why? Why would our Creator, why would the one who gave the Ten Commandments, why would the one who by him all things consist and have their being, voluntarily submit himself to such cruelty? Well, we'll come to that. What awful cruelty. But then I thought, there are people still trying to put thorns upon his brow today. Now, not of course in a literal way, but in a figurative way. The blasphemies of things like Jesus Christ Superstar, they tell me, not that I have any desire to even read it or know about it, but from what I hear, there's even worse blasphemies and songs and so on today and plays against our blessed Savior. They're seeking to put the thorns on his brow again. What about the heresies? I'm glad this morning on Sunday Sequence, the Reverend Ian Brown was able to defend the men and women who commenced this congregation here. When Reverend Stafford Carson, some of you may know him, had tweeted into the program about the independent people and saying the Free Presbyterian Church shouldn't be included in that documentary because they're not in the line of Presbyterians. And they had a lecturer on from Union College saying, that's right, Free Presbyterians are not really Presbyterians at all. And the Reverend Brown or Clark was able to say, listen, Cross Gar was formed by men who left Lasara. And other congregations were formed. And we've scores of elders in their churches who come out. And we hold the pure tradition of Presbyterianism. Of course, the more important thing is we hold to the Word of God, of course. But do you think of the heresies of David? Who, he said, Christ didn't literally take people's sins and bear their penalty. That's what he taught. I think I was talking to Reverend Brown last night about the program. He said, well, it's coming up. I remember as a boy in Belfast, a Presbyterian minister in East Belfast denying that Christ was virgin born. I could take you to another church where the minister one Sunday said Christ never walked on the water. I could take you, well, not anymore, but two elders in our Money Slane congregation had been clerks of sessions in two Presbyterian churches. They both left. Remember one of these brethren telling me how the minister denied the book of Revelation. It's only a nightmares that John had. It's not inspired. Thank God for men with courage who said, we're going to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for men. May we have the same determination today as your church here, as a denomination, to say we're not ashamed to own our Lord or to defend his cause. Maintain the honour of his word, the glory of his cross. You know, there are scoffers and sceptics still try and put, as it were, the insulting and injury to the lovely brow of our Saviour. Of course, when they can't attack the Saviour in person, what do? They attack his spiritual body, the church. Remember when Saul of Tarsus went to persecute the Christians, the Saviour appeared and said, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You see, when people attack the church of God, and remember there are, as we sit here in comfort, as your minister said earlier, over in places, extreme Islamic countries, tonight there are Christians in prison. There are Christians being beaten because of their faith in Christ. What's that? That's an attack upon Christ. Yet, there's one thing I must say here before I pass on. Yes, the cruelty. There's something comforting about that too, believer. I think of the hymn, it's not an easy road, we're travelling to heaven, and many are the thorns on the way, but Jesus walks beside us. When you're lying in pain and agony, and when you're going through maybe misunderstandings and attacks and rejections and insults and persecution, listen, the Lord Jesus Christ bore greater. And he's praying for you. And whatever pang that rends the heart of the man of sorrows had a part, he sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. He's been through pain. But the cruelty of Christ's sufferings. We say with Mrs. Alexander, we cannot know, or we may not know, we cannot know what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. Look at the text again, verse 2. Thorns. What's that about? That speaks of the necessity of his sufferings. They planted the crown and put it in his head. That speaks of the cruelty of his sufferings. We're thinking now of the necessity. Why did Christ, who could have just thought the thought or said the word and those men would have been destroyed, why did he submit to such cruelty against himself? Because there was a necessity. There was a necessity about Christ's sufferings. Why? Because of their predicament you and I are in. Because of their predicament we are in. You see, back in Genesis 3:17, if you remember that passage, Genesis 3:17. You remember the Lord, we're told, created Adam and then Eve. And he gave them a command. He said to Adam, you can eat of every tree but one. And he gave them a choice. You choose. But he gave them a covenant. He made a promise. The day you eat, you will die. And one day Adam took that fruit. I know the world laughs and jokes and says, do you mean to say all the tragedies and sin in the world is because Adam took an apple? We're not told it was an apple. But listen, it was a heinous sin. They had, as it were, a Bible, the Word of God, because God said, do not eat it. But they deliberately disobeyed God. It was rebellion. It was unbelief. It was pride. It was an awful, heinous sin. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, wherefore by one man's disobedience, sin came into the world. And death by sin. That's why our loved ones die. Because Adam was our representative. And we sinned in him and fell with him. Sin came into the world. And death by sin. At that moment that Adam took and disobeyed God, he lost fellowship. His fellowship with God was separated. He died spiritually. Years later, he was going to die physically, and if God didn't provide a redeemer, he would die eternally in a lost hell. I remember being in Leicester Square quite a number of years ago when two of my children were in their late teens. We walked out around Leicester Square and we saw little groups of people. There was one Christian brother was doing an open air on his own with painting things to get people's attention. And he was quite orthodox, I must say. And there were little groups that were Islamic people. I'm talking, more than 10 years ago, 15 maybe. And there was one had a Sunday school prize, King James Bible, authorized version. And he was holding it up, "Your Christian Bible's full of mistakes. Ark, Holy Quran, blessed be Allah," and so on, and his prophet. "There's no mistakes in the Quran. That's why we're the true faith. Your authorized version's full of mistakes and errors." And there's a crowd around him. Some of them not church people. Of course, I couldn't sit still when I heard that, or stand still. I said, "Prove it." So he turned to Genesis. He said, "God said to Adam, in the day you eat, you'll die." Now, let's turn over. The devil said, "You'll not die." And Adam didn't die over 900 years later. Your Bible makes the devil to tell the truth and God to tell a lie. I said, that's not a mistake. Oh, but it is. God said, "In the day you eat, you'll die." Of course God's word is true. Death means separation. And the moment he ate, he died. You see, we're made in the image of God, and that image was marred. We're different than animals because we've a mind to know God, emotions to love God, and a will to obey God. But the moment Adam sinned, the fellowship was gone. He tried to hide behind the bushes. Why? Because his mind was now contaminated and his emotions and his will. And he ran from God. The fellowship died. The fellowship was separated. And I explained what I already said. The seeds of physical death were in his body, and he did die years later. And he needed a redeemer. That's the predicament. And we need a redeemer. We need redemption. And this is what the Lord said in Genesis 3:17. Listen to it. God said in that passage, Genesis 3:17, "Because you have eaten of the tree which I commanded, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth." Do you know what thorns remind us of? The curse of sin. See, next time you prick your finger with a thorn in the roses or whatever, you know what you should stop and think? I'm a sinner. Because I'm a sinner, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the whole law to do it. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever coveted? Do we need to go any further? We're under the curse. And those thorns God gave as a symbol, as a reminder of the curse. There was a necessity for Christ's sufferings. That's what the thorn reminds us. Why? Because of our predicament, we're under the curse. Ah, but thank God for his provision. Why did Christ come into the world? Why did Christ endure such cruelty of thorns being placed upon his brow and being pushed into his head and the blood being shed? Well, because the thorns are a symbol of the curse. And there, when he went to the cross, the curse was placed upon him. He took the thorns. The thorns are a symbol of the curse. What the Holy Spirit is telling us when you think upon it. He took our punishment. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. You see, all that weight of sin is upon me. Did you ever talk to the boys and girls, the illustration of the three crosses that day at Calvary? Some people do it this way. They write under the cross of one of the thieves, "Sin in him." Of course, he was a sinner. The other thief, "Sin in him." Ah, but that middle tree, "No sin." Christ is absolutely sinless. Then you take the little word "on." You see, you're a sinner, but we speak about someone being judged, that the sin is on them, the penalty's on them. Someone commits a crime, they're a sinner, but it's when they're caught by the judge and they're about to be sentenced, the sentence is on them. The sentence is upon them. They're going to be punished now. They've been caught. Well, of course, when we sin, God knows. And so you take, the illustration is, you take the letters and there's a thief who died without trusting Christ. There's sin in him. And there's sin in all of us. And there's sin on him. He went into eternity with a sin upon him to be punished for all eternity. But there was another thief that day. Oh yes, you look, there's sin in him, he's a sinner. Yes, he's a sinner, guilty. Ah, but then, there's no sin on him. Hey, how can that be? Does he not deserve the sentence? Why is the sentence not upon him? Because on that middle tree, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, oh, there's no sin in him. He's sinless. Ah, but he came to Calvary and he took his people's curse, symbolized by the crown of thorns. And that sin was taken that was mine. And thank God tonight I can say, by faith in Christ, my sins are gone as regards the penalty. They're gone. There's no sin as regards judgment or sentence upon me, because judgment God won't twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. That's the gospel. Where are the thorns tonight? Where's the curse? Have you trusted Christ? Because if you haven't come to Christ and you know for a surety tonight that my curse was taken and there on the cross, Galatians 3, I don't have time tonight because of the restriction of time to go to these verses, but surely you know Galatians 3. He was made a curse for us. That's why he came into the world. This is what's happening. And there before, a few hours before he went to the cross and shed his blood, with this object, the crown of thorns, God is teaching us what Calvary is all about. Our predicament. The necessity for Christ to suffer because of our predicament. We're cursed. We're sinners. Ah, but thank God for the provision. The Lord Jesus Christ came and took the punishment in our place. The bitter sorrow that he bore, and oh, the crown of thorns he wore, that I might live forevermore, is more than tongue can tell. Here's a little lovely verse. Isaiah 35 and verse 10. I'll read it to you. Isaiah 35 and verse 10. If you can remember it or look it up later or turn now. It says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs." Listen. "And everlasting joy shall be upon their heads." Isn't that a strange expression? Everlasting joy upon their heads. And thank God, because the Lord Jesus Christ took that crown of thorns, the curse for me, what it symbolized, the curse. Instead of a curse and judgment upon my head, if you're a believer tonight, you can say, thank God for all eternity, because Christ took my curse, that crown of thorns, the sufferings. There's everlasting joy upon my head. And there's a crown of glory one day for the people of God. Oh, thank God for the gospel and the crown of thorns. You see it pictured. Don't we all know the story in Genesis 22? We don't need to turn to it, do we? Abraham and Isaac. What was happening? Well, it explains why Christ was crowned with thorns. Abraham's about to offer up Isaac. But then the Lord says, look, there's a ram caught in the thicket. And the word for thicket is a thicket of thorns. And there's a ram and its head is caught in thorns. And God says, take Isaac off the altar, the place of death. And you take the ram with the thorns, caught in the thorns, and put it on the altar. And Hebrews says, Isaac in a figure, not literally, but in a picture, an illustration, was raised. And Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ said, rejoiced to see my day. Abraham was taught substitution. Abraham was taught what would happen centuries in the future, that there would be a man who would be a redeemer, who would take his people's sins and die in their place, in the stead of. That's what the thorns teach me. The necessity of a suffering. The cruelty of a suffering. But notice in verse 2, it's a crown. Surely that reminds us of the royalty. Oh, the royalty of the one who suffered. In verse 5, he came forth wearing the crown. Do you notice that in verse 5? Can you see it? He came forth wearing the crown of thorns. And Pilate said, "Behold the man. He's the God-man. He's the perfect man. He's the sinless man." Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." But go down to verse 14. Verse 14. He saith unto the Jews, this is Pilate again, "Behold your king." Oh, the royalty, the crown. We're focusing upon Christ. And the one who took our place. And the one who took our curse. He's the king. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. We sang earlier with a 17-year-old Canadian lad who wrote the hymn round about the time of the 1859 revival. He's only 17 years of age when he wrote it, "My Jesus, I Love Thee." He said that he wrote, "I love thee for wearing the crown on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." Oh, he took that crown of wickedness, symbolizing evil, and he won the victory over sin. In ancient games in Rome, they tell us that if there were two combatants, whether in wrestling or whatever, they would fight and the winner took the crown. Thank God the Lord Jesus Christ took the crown of glory. And through his sufferings, he defeated sin and death. Turn over, please, in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2. Just turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. We're thinking of the royalty. The crown is called a crown. And there's a lovely verse that I trust will be the theme this week. And in Hebrews 2, what the writer is saying is that God the Son took a human nature. He didn't become an angel. He became human, took a human nature to destroy the devil. That's later in verse 14. To deliver sinners, to defeat sin. But I want you to look at the end of verse 8. "But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. But we see Jesus." Oh, this is talking to believers. Listen, have you ever seen Jesus? I'm not talking about some apparition. I'm not talking about trying to get a mental picture or even in the sense of a painting or that of Christ with the crown of thorns. But just to think about what we've talked about. Can you see the King of Kings with a crown of thorns voluntarily subjecting himself to that awful cruelty because there's a necessity for that for you to be saved? You see, you could see Christ with the physical eye. People today, these charismatic delusionists, and they tell you, "Oh, well, I was in a room and Christ appeared to me." I've no time for that sort of thing. I don't have time to go down and tell you why, but it's rubbish. Listen. There were thousands of people saw Christ in the flesh, literally. But they didn't see Jesus the way this verse is talking about. This is a spiritual look. What did Christ tell Nicodemus? "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." If you're here without Christ, I have to tell you that you will never truly see Christ unless the Holy Spirit opens your spiritual sight. But thank God you can pray now if you're not saved. "Lord, help me to see Christ. Show me. Reveal the Savior." But you see, a believer can say, "But we see Jesus because the Holy Spirit has revealed him." Judas saw Jesus Christ in the flesh just as Peter did. But Judas wasn't saved. Judas knew as many facts about the Savior as Peter, but he didn't really know him. Judas saw the face of Christ, but he didn't see the glory of God in his face. Judas touched the Savior, but he was never touched by the Savior. Do you really see him? Salvation comes by divine revelation. You know, the Christian life can be summed up with these looks. Do you notice it says there in verse 9, he should taste death? See that? It says in verse 9 of Hebrews 2, for the suffering of death. Can you see that? Can you see the end of Hebrews 2:17? For the reconciliation, to make reconciliation. That, by the way, is the same word translated by mercy seat. The high priest going into the holiest, offering the blood. And Hebrews 9:5 is translated mercy seat. In other words, that's the way to approach unto God. Christ shedding his blood. Perfect sacrifice, high priest. But the point I make here is, the writer is saying, look, he suffered death. How do you commence the Christian life? By looking backward and seeing Christ crowned with thorns. You look backward and you see him suffering. You look back to the cross by faith and you see his atonement. Have you ever done that? Have you seen him crowned with thorns and then going on to the cross and becoming the atonement for you and taking the penalty of your sins? That's how the Christian life begins. As John Newton put it, I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. You see, in the verse before, he said, an evil long I took delight. But then the Holy Spirit revealed to him Christ on the cross, dying for in his place, and his heart was broken. Ah, but the Christian life continues with verse 9, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honour. Ah, what is the Christian? What does it mean the Christian sees Jesus? In your Christian life, you commence the Christian life by seeing him crowned with thorns there in his atonement. The Christian life continues with seeing his authority. He's crowned. Do you know, as we sit here tonight, our blessed Saviour who was crowned with thorns there in Jerusalem by those cruel soldiers, listen, tonight he's crowned with glory and honour. He reigns. Remember in Matthew 28, Christ arose from the grave and he went as met the disciples as they gathered together. And the Saviour came and spoke to them and they worshipped him. And the Saviour said this, Matthew 28:20. Listen. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. He said it's given. He's not talking about our Saviour as God. You see, as God, the Son, he always had authority, always is and always did. But he's not talking about that. Because Christ said the authority has been given to me. What does it mean? God the Son covenanted in eternity to come into this world and to do everything that was necessary to save the sinner, to save his people. And because he lived that perfect righteous life that you could never live, and then he took sins, the curse on the tree, and he paid the full price and defeated Satan's sin and death, he rose triumphantly, and God the Father said, here's your mediatorial authority. You have won it. You have purchased it. You have earned it by the work of redemption that you have done at Calvary. And so Christ said, all authority is given. Isn't that wonderful? All authority is his. Total authority. Absolute authority. Christian, do you realize that? As you go out into the world, maybe you go to work or school tomorrow and you say, I'm a Christian. It's so hard to stand for Christ. Listen, you're not going alone. Because Christ went on and said, all power, it's the idea of authority, all power, all authority is given unto me. Go ye, lo, I am with you always. That's what David Livingstone took as his life text in Africa. As an old man speaking in Scotland, he said, this was what kept me in the mission field, even when his wife died. Lo, I am with you always. All power. I was asked to speak. I only did it because I was asked to speak on it, on demonism and what the Bible says about it. I'm very concerned that people don't get caught up in that kind of studies and everything. But I finished with saying this to the young adults there. Christian, Jesus Christ is all authority. And young people, don't go out and say the devil is the Lord of hell, because he's not. The Savior is the Lord of hell. Can you think about that for a moment? Some people look at me when I say that. Jesus Christ is all authority over heaven and earth and every demon and Satan himself. Do you think a demon can do anything without Christ's say-so? Of course they can. Jesus Christ is victorious. The devil's going to be cast into hell. And by the way, he's not going to be tormenting other people, all these Dante's Inferno nonsense. Satan's going to be tormented, and the smoke of his torment will rise. Oh yes, we're not underestimating Satan as devices, and we're not ignorant of his devices. But listen, Jesus Christ is the stronger. He is all authority. And so I said, Christian, you hear all these stories and people tell you, just imagine if it was true. I don't believe it would, but imagine if there were 10,000 demons trying to get into your bedroom, blabbering on the door and the wall. Why would you even bat an eyelid? Why would you even bat an eyelid of worry? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you understand what I'm saying? Christ is all authority. I'm not saying there's not Satan and there's not. That's not what I'm saying. Of course I'm not. But if you're saved and you're in Christ, how can these things harm you outside his will? Jesus Christ is all authority. Well, I have to hurry on for time's gone, but the crown. You commence the Christian life by looking back to Calvary. See the Saviour crowned with thorns, bearing your curse. You continue in your Christian life by looking up and seeing him crowned with glory today in heaven, and all authority is his. Christian, he'll take care of you. He'll watch over you. When you go through the trial and problem, he'll give you the grace. Because all authority is his. But then, look at the verse 8, Hebrews 2. But we see not yet all things put under him. You see, there's not the final demonstration of his kingship. Here's what I mean. One day, we're going to see the arrival of the King. Revelation 19, it talks about heaven being opened, not to let us see what's happening in heaven, as in other places in Revelation, but to see the King coming out. And the King comes out in Revelation 19 with crowns upon his head. He rides forth with a royal diadem. Not yet. Not yet. I was talking, heard this, a certain Baptist pastor that I know, his mother is in her 90s. She'd gone to a prophetic conference. Now, I'm not against prophetic conference, don't please misunderstand. And this pastor is very much into prophecy. And he wasn't criticizing the study of prophecy, I assure you. But he said to his mother, "How did you enjoy the prophetic conference?" It was all right. But she says, "When you get as old as I am, yes, it's nice to have prophecy, but you just want to see Christ." Of course, you can't preach prophecy and see Christ. But I love that. She said, "I just want to see Christ." And you know, that's the answer to everything, isn't it? And one of these days, the curtains of time is going to come back, and he that was placed in a manger, he's coming back as the master. First time he came to redeem, but he's coming to rule. And the Christian life commences with seeing Christ crowned with thorns, bearing our curse, his atonement. It continues as we look up to heaven and we see he's crowned with glory, and we can trust him to look after us as Christians. And we look forward and see him coming with the crowns upon his head. Listen, have you crowned him Lord of your life? Have you bowed before him? Are you looking forward to that day when it says they shall see his face? Are you looking forward to the day when you'll look full in his wonderful face and thank him that he wore the crown of thorns in order to save you, that you could know Christ? Oh, do you know him tonight? Do you? Well, then keep looking forward to the day he's coming in crowns of glory. And it will be worth it all. It'll be worth it all when we see Christ.